to John chapter 2. And I'd like to start reading in verse 1, so if you'd follow along in your Bible carefully. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servant, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which would be about 9 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. If we could look to the Lord again in a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of, in this new year, coming together in a Bible study to have our hearts and our minds refreshed by studying the truths of Scripture. Father, we thank you that even in just the reading of your word, even without comment, just the reading of your word gives us strength and encourages our inner man. And we thank you for the power of the engrafted word into our hearts and minds. Father, there were many unspoken requests here this morning, and our heart goes out to those who have requests, dear Lord, so private and perhaps burdens so heavy that only you know about them. And we pray today that you would answer those prayers according to your will. Give your people strength and encouragement today. Keep on keeping on living for you until we hear the shout. Father, we ask now for insight and help as we study your word. We pray that the passage that is before us would come alive and that we would benefit from having been here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a pen or a pencil, I'd like for you to underline the first 4 words of verse 1 of chapter 2. And while you're doing that, let me just make a note. You'll want to underline that, and if you would just listen as I try to explain the importance of those first 4 words. It says, "And the third day." I'd like for you to think about this as we study the Gospel of John. This Gospel is one of the Gospels, or probably the Gospel, I should say, that very carefully gives us the time, the number of days after our Lord's ministry. And we're going to find in nearly every chapter that John will say, "on the third day," or "after a certain period of time." So it's this Gospel that helps us to understand the chronology of our Lord's earthly ministry. So here in verse 1, "at and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Look over to verse 12. "After this, he went down to Capernaum." And we're going to find in the chapters to come that John gives a very careful dating. It's important to know when he did what. And without the Gospel of John, we'd sort of be lost as to know when the Lord did certain things. So this is a chronological history of our Lord's ministry. Another thing to keep in mind about chapter 2 is it's the recording of his first miracle. Now, in our introduction to the Gospel of John, remember that we said that there were seven great I Am statements that the Lord Jesus made in this Gospel. We've not come to any of those yet, but when we come to them, we're going to find that the Lord made certain claims about himself in this Gospel. Claims that are exclusive. For example, if I were to ask you in the Gospel of John, what are some of the I Am statements that the Lord Jesus made? What would you say? Not necessarily in order.
I am the light.
I am the light.
I am the
bread.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
The way, the truth, the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. The door. And these statements that the Lord Jesus made are statements that he wants you and me to understand in the year 2003, and as we live our lives, he wants us to understand that he is all we need. Because the I Am statements in the Gospel of John come from the Old Testament designation of God when he said, I Am. Remember, the Lord came to Moses and said, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, if he were to ask me who you are, what should I tell him? And the Lord said, tell him, I am. I am what? I am that I am. I'm everything. In the Gospel of John, he narrows his claim and he says, if you're lost, I'm the light of the world. If you're hungry, I'm the bread. If you don't know how to come in and out, I'm the door. If you're fruitless, I'm the true vine. And if we put these seven statements together, the Lord is telling us in his word that wherever you are and whatever you need, in one or more of those seven statements, you're going to find in the Lord Jesus all you need. He makes that claim. Now, there are miracles in the book, and these miracles are designed to prove to us who the Lord Jesus is. Because remember, at the end of the book, John says, these things are written unto you, that you might know and believe and know, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. These miracles are designed to prove to us, one miracle after another, that Christ is who he said he was. Now, the first one is, of course, in chapter 2, the third day after there was a marriage. Now, I think we're safe in letting our imagination fill in some gaps. What is a marriage all about? You've got a young man, a young woman, and while their cultures are different from ours, nevertheless, you have a young man and a young woman coming together, and they are about to exchange their lives, they're about to become one before God and before these witnesses. It's a joyous occasion. And the Lord Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding. And it says in verse 2, Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And so you can imagine now a large group of people and, beloved, they did marriage ceremony right in those days. This ceremony would have lasted something like a week. Ours last only 2 or 3 hours, but they seem like a week. Theirs actually lasted a week. Remember, the standard practice was for a man and a woman to become man and wife and go back to their homes. A year would go by, and that was called the betrothal period. The woman would go back to her mother and father's home and learn how to cook and sew and raise children and learn all of the things that she needs to learn to be a good wife and to take care of her husband. The young man would go back to his father's house and he would learn a trade. There were no colleges in those days or universities, and normally the young fellow would learn from his father a trade. Normally, most often, what the father did, the young man would do. He would simply take up where his father left off. So if his dad was a carpenter, he's out there with his stuff, his saws and his drills and his hammer and his lathe, and he's learning how to work so that when he marries, he can take care of his wife. And so for a year, during this Tatapal period, they're learning, they're working. There was a hands-on apprenticeship. They prepared for the marriage. You may be asking, how old were they? Normally, the girl would have been around 15 or 16 years old when she was married. The young fellow would have been probably just a little older than that. Young men were of marriageable age after they passed their bar mitzvah, which would have been around 13. The young woman would have had something like a coming out. She would have been around her 13th or 14th year. So after that age, they were eligible for marriage. And so the year goes by during the betrothal. At the end of the betrothal, there is this wedding party headed by the groom and what would be the equivalent of his best man and his father and the wedding party. They're marching down the street, and they're coming to the bride's house. And there are all kinds of announcements, and the wedding party comes right up to her house, and of course she knows he's coming. They've whispered it back and forth. They've made plans. But she comes out dressed in her wedding garment, and as she comes out to meet him, the wedding proper begins. And that's a week of festivity. And not to embarrass us, but during this consummation of the wedding, the young couple goes back to their bedchamber. They enjoy the wedding night, but all during this time, the wedding party stays. They don't go off on a honeymoon. They stay there. And for 5 or 6 days, they have a wedding ceremony. Well, it's during this time that in verse 3, we're told, they have no wine. They wanted wine. The mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. They've run out of drink. Now, at this point, there's a debate, and some would say, well, is this alcoholic content or is this Christ Jesus? I can only give you my opinion. I believe this is normally grape juice prepared, probably the very highest quality grape juice. But as grape juice sets, it can ferment, and it happens pretty quickly. And so as it set and ferment, it can contain an alcoholic flavor. A portion of it can be alcoholic. But, beloved, nothing like alcoholic drinks of today is. Many believe that even if it did ferment, it may have a 1 or 2% alcoholic content. They're not going to get drunk on this kind of wine. At any rate, they have no wine. I think it's safe to say, Lord, we don't have any wealth as great Jews. And so, verse 4, Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Woman, in verse 4, woman, that would not have been disrespectful. Actually, it was a very respectful term. Woman, or ma'am. If it were a man, he would have said, sir. This does not concern me. Mine hour is not yet come. Meaning, I wasn't ready to launch my public ministry. What does that have to do with me? This is not my wedding. This was the wedding party of a family. I've been invited, but woman, that is not my concern. Mine hour is not yet come. However, in verse 5, Mary gives some very good advice to those standing by. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's always good advice, isn't it? Whatever the Lord says to you, do it. Whatever it is, do it. Mary was a very wise woman. And standing by, she watches to see what the Lord will do. Now, verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone. What's a water pot? I think in the Greek it reads water pot. So it's a water pot. It's a water pot of stone. And they didn't have the pots and pans like we have today. It's probably hewn out of stone. It's not going to break. It's heavy. It catches rainwater. There's six of them. And it says, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, in other words, this is their filtering system, and Jews were very concerned that things be clean, containing two or three firkins apiece. That is many, many gallons for those six water pots. I don't know if I've done my math right or not, but if two or three firkins is about 9 gallons, and there are six water pots, depending on our interpretation, we're looking at probably 50, 60 gallons. That's a lot of wealth of grape juice. It's probably a large wedding ceremony. Jesus said in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, or the supervisor, the director of the wedding. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. Now, how did the Lord do this? He filled the water pots with water, right on the spot, we'll say 60 gallons worth. The servant standing by filled the water pots with water, and he said, now take it to the governor or the director of the wedding, and as they're going, all of a sudden, the water becomes wine. If you know anything about the process of making wine, you know that it's a lot of work. They go out to the orchards and pick the clusters of grapes that are ripe, take them down to the mash, and throw them into a huge vat. Someone, hopefully with clean feet, jumps inside and begins to tread out the grapes. There's a screen underneath that catches the skin of the grape, the blood of the grape, or the juice, drained into a pot below, and as they're stomping on these grapes, and they just keep throwing more and more in, and they're stomping on them the grape juice, pure and undiluted, strained into the pot beneath, but it takes a long time. This wedding ceremony was in danger of being ruined because they underestimated the number of people and the wine they would need. And the Lord's mother was probably embarrassed for the wedding ceremony. Lord, could you help us? Well, mine hour has not yet come. However, in something of a secret way, without making an announcement, the Lord told them to fill the water pots with water, and as they were going, he miraculously turned it to wine. Now, there is no human explanation for this. And I hope that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have no difficulty believing in the miraculous content of the Bible. After all, what is a miracle? A miracle is God temporarily setting aside the laws of nature to work its purposes. But who created nature and the laws of nature? God did. And so God, at his discernment, can work a miracle if he wants to set aside the laws of nature temporarily to work his purpose. He can do this. And all I can say this morning is, I believe it because the Bible says it. Now, is this the only miracle in the Bible? No, there are many miracles in the Bible. We studied together this past year the Lord causing the sun to stand still in the sky. We have read the story of Moses crossing the Red Sea and the walls of the Red Sea standing stationary to allow the children of Israel to march across. But this is not the greatest miracle of the Bible. The greatest miracle of the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He went into the grave. We're going to read this in this gospel. He was dead. He was not simply sick. He was not simply swooning. He had not simply passed out from loss of blood. He was dead. for 3 days and three nights. Now, beginning with Genesis and working our way through the book of the Revelation, there is miracle after miracle after miracle. And as Christians, we understand that while we're never called to check our brain at the door to become Christians, at the same time, there are some things that our brain cannot process. And it's here that the Bible has come under attack from liberal theologians, and what they would say is something like this. Well, those water pots had wine in them before, and when they emptied the water pot to pour wine, there was a residue of wine at the bottom of the water pot, and when the Lord had them put water in them, there was already a little bit of wine left, and it just sort of mixed up, and you had something that looked like wine. Some of you are saying, that's a far-fetched explanation. I agree with you. Because what would wine like that taste like? It's neither wine nor water. It's some diluted mixture that would be good for nothing. If this coffee pot were to go empty, and we come in and say, well, you know, there's no coffee in the pot left. And so some of the ladies walk over and say, well, there's a tiny bit at the bottom. We'll just fill it up with 15 or 16 more ounces of water and let it steep a while. What would it taste like? Yeah. It's neither coffee nor water. It's dirty water. It's something. It's not coffee. The theologians, the liberal theologians, are always looking for a human explanation of the divine, and it simply doesn't work. Beloved, it's either a miracle or it's not. At the same time, remember that the Lord Jesus, and I say this with all reverence, the Lord Jesus is either who he said he was, or he is the worst liar who ever lived. There's no middle ground. He said, I'm the Son of God. He said, I'm God. He is either who he said he was, or he's the greatest liar who ever lived. And John is writing to give us evidence from the record of his life to let us know that these miracles point him out to be who he said he was. And this is the first miracle. Others would say, well, in Israel, the water is fairly dirty, and it probably has a little bit of a tint to it anyway, so depending on where they got the water, when they put the water in those water pots, it may have had a little bit of a mineral taste to it. And so the Lord didn't really change the water into wine, it's just that the water was already a reddish-looking tint to it. When we lived in Wake Forest, our water had a heavy mineral content, and every month or so, we had to wash our sink with some type of abrasive to get the mineral deposits off the sides of the sink. It was so bad when our children took baths, they came out light brown. We had to wash them down with HF2. So the liberal theologian would say, well, it's just that mineral content that looks like wine. But I'd like for you to notice, please, verse 10. The ruler of the feast is speaking, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. Meaning, normally at weddings, the very best is served first. And when men have well drunk, that is, after their palate is satisfied, you can slip in the lesser quality wine. Then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now, meaning the very best now is being served. This is the wine that the Lord Jesus made for the wedding feast. There are some wonderful truths contained in that little passage. Truths that would be good for us to think about this morning. First, whatever the Lord does, he does well. He never does anything halfway. Whatever he does is well. Remember, he's the creator of the universe. He created grapes on the vine. It's nothing to him to create grape juice. He simply bypassed the process. Whatever he does well. Normally, in Scripture, the carnal comes first, then the spiritual. The carnal, then the spiritual. But the Lord works in the spiritual realm, and when he works in the spiritual realm, he always does it for our good and for our encouragement. Remember, the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians says, first that which is carnal, then that which is spiritual. Beloved, the Lord is more concerned for our spiritual needs than our carnal needs, but he's concerned for both. And at the very end of the feast, he brings that which is best. I believe that as Christians, the best is yet before us. We're living in a world that is tainted by sin. The next world, the world after this one, is not tainted by sin. The best is yet to come. The Lord did this to prove who he was. And this is one of the first miracles in a long series of miracles, but how can this be explained any other way? How can we explain away the miracle of the wedding at Cana in Galilee? The Lord performed a miracle. Let me say, and we'll move on to the next passage, but let me say that the Lord is still working miracles today. He does it in the lives of people. Now, the Lord can still heal if he chooses to do so. I think we are right in our prayer meetings to pray for healing. We should always pray, Lord, if it be your will. We have a young lady from the Christian school where my children go, who was involved in a car wreck in Charlotte 6 or 8 weeks ago. Her name is Elizabeth Dunnigan. If you've been to the Burn Center in Chapel Hill lately, you may have seen the bumper stickers that one of them is, I'm praying for Elizabeth. Elizabeth Dunnigan is her name. She was sitting on the expressway in Charlotte with two young men in her car. They were coming home from school, and there was a traffic jam in front of them, so they pulled off to the side of the road, and as they were sitting in traffic, a large cargo truck did not see them, hit them from behind, and the car immediately burst into flames, and one young fellow was thrown out of the car. He was injured but is alive. The second young man died instantly, and Elizabeth was caught behind the driver's side under the steering wheel, sitting up with her seatbelt on, but her body was literally enveloped in flames. And she inhaled these flames, and they airlifted her to Chapel Hill, and she's been there for about 8 weeks. Since then, they've amputated both her feet, and I should say this. If you had seen her before this, she was physically a beautiful young woman. She has been in our home. I know her very well. She's a beautiful, just physically a beautiful young woman. To look at her, you would say she's a beauty queen. She's beautiful. But spiritually, she's even more beautiful. She is a Christian who loves the Lord. She was attending a Christian college and was headed to the mission field. The Lord chose to allow her life to change. Now, there are thousands of people praying around the world for the Lord to heal Elizabeth. But the last I heard from last night is the doctors are just about giving up on her. They do not think she's going to live. Her body is just draining all its fluids, trying to rebuild, and she was burned about 70% of her body. And normally burn victims like this struggle for 3 or 4 months and then finally die. That's the sad news of it. Can the Lord heal Elizabeth? He can. Is it his will? We don't know. So as a believer, I have to say, Lord, if it's your will, heal her. Now, there are some who are saying the Lord must heal her if we believe and have enough faith. That's a cruel position to take. Because if Elizabeth dies, whose fault is it? Ours. We didn't have enough faith. But that's not true. God has a will. And if He chooses to heal her, and we have prayed according to His will, then we'll give Him the glory. But if not, He has a will. And He's God. We're not. On the other hand, there are those who have had diseases and accidents, and against all odds, the Lord has chosen to heal them. And in that case, we simply have to say, it was the Lord's will. It's a mystery. We don't have the answer. God can miraculously heal. God can also allow disease to take its course. It's His will. And He has a perfect will. Whatever He does is right. Keep this in mind. If we knew everything God knows, we would do everything God does. But we don't know everything God knows. And oftentimes we simply have to say, well, I don't understand it, but He's God and I'm not. When we pray according to His will, then we leave the matter with Him, and if He chooses to heal, He can. Can He do it miraculously? Yes. I would say that it's a miracle to think of how the Lord keeps the earth in its rotation. I mean, there's no chain holding up the earth. It's spinning through space at a tremendous rate of speed. And there's no chain, there's no pulley, there's no rope holding it up. What's holding it in its rotation? I mean, can you and I take a car and throw it around and keep it suspended? The car only weighs 3,000 or 4,000 pounds. How much does the earth weigh? What's holding it up? God. There is simply no other explanation. So when we come to the matter of miracles, there is no middle ground. We either believe it by a step of faith, or we dismiss it because we can't understand it. Now, I have some acquaintances who do not believe in the miraculous element of the Bible, and so we talk from time to time, and their position is, if I can't understand it, I won't believe it. That's fun. It's fun to talk to them. If I can't understand it, I won't believe it. And so we'll begin to talk about things that they profess to understand, and there are some things that they understand, many things they don't understand. Would you adopt that principle of life? If you don't understand it, you won't believe it? Let me say delicately, only a fool would live that way. Only a fool would refuse to accept or believe anything but what they could understand. I don't understand how electricity works. I don't understand how penicillin works. I don't understand the laws of nature. I do understand, however, that God does. He created them. And when we come to the miraculous element of the Bible, God has recorded it for our edification. He's recorded it for our encouragement, as if to say, there is nothing too hard for God. He's God. He's big. He's enormous. He can do anything. Having said that, the greatest miracle that God performs today is the miracle of a changed life. When God takes a drug addict, alcoholic, thieving, adulterating human being, brings him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and changes his life, cleans him up and makes him a testimony of grace, that is a greater miracle than changing water into wine. Because change is hard to come by. Ever tried to stop a habit? Do any of you bite your nails? It's hard to stop, isn't it? Now, I don't bite my nails. I'm more civilized than that. My wife bites her nails. both my sons bite their nails. My daughter bites the inside of her mouth. She walks around like this. So when she comes to the front door, I'll go. It's hard to stop biting your nails, isn't it? Habits that form in our lives, habits they're just a part of us. It's hard to stop certain habits, but beloved, if you start smoking and drinking and get addicted to drugs and get addicted to cursing and adultery and things that are so life-altering, it's hard to stop them. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, He gives you the power to stop. That's the miracle to change life. In fact, chapter 3 is the Lord changing Nicodemus from a proud Pharisee to a born-again child of God. That's a far greater miracle than changing water into wine. Is He working miracles today? All around us. I say to you this morning, I'm a miracle of the grace of God. I come from a long, long line of alcoholics. My father, his father, and as far back on my father's side as we can trace, were all alcoholics. All of my father's brothers were alcoholics. My mother's father was an alcoholic, and as far back as we can find on their line of the family, all were alcoholics. My great-grandfather was killed on a railroad track, sitting drunk, run over by a train. And if ever there was a genetic predisposition to alcoholism, if you believe in that kind of thing, it certainly would have been true in my family. I'm glad to say to you this morning, God has delivered me and my family from that. That's a miracle. And you're a miracle if you've come to know the Lord as your Savior. Whether saved early in life or late in life, you're a miracle of the grace of God. And the miracle is that when we die or when the Lord comes again, He's going to take these lowly bodies and change them into a new and glorified body. This body we're living in this morning that's slowly dying is going to be changed, and it's going to be eternal, and we're going to live with the Lord for all eternity. And our bodies will not age, they'll not grow old. That's a miracle. Beloved, the Lord is a miracle. He works miracles. We better get used to them, because He's not finished working miracles yet. This miracle was simply to designate who Christ was. And it's the first in a long list of miracles that we'll study in the Gospel of John. When the Lord comes into our lives and does what needs to be done, we can only stand back and say, "You're God, You're the Lord, there's nothing too hard for You." I'm glad He's my Savior this morning. I'm glad He's my Heavenly Father, and I'm sure you can say you are glad as well. Because there will be times in our lives when nothing but a miracle will do. And He will do it according to His will and according to our needs. These liberal theologians believe that God can be explained. He can't. You can't put God in a test tube. Doctors may perform an operation on us, but they'll never find our soul. They can search every part of our body, in and out. They'll never find our soul. But does the soul exist? There are things that simply cannot be explained. And at that point, we simply have to say there are things about God that we do not understand. It can't be put in a test tube, but faith sees it. And that's what the Lord wants to cultivate in the Gospel of John. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Well, we've got a minute. Are there any questions about today's lesson? Or comments? Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah, there's too many there. 40 verses to explain to us the life of faith. How do we know there's a heaven? Any of us seen it? That is so true. Evolutionists, I should say that there are not as many true evolutionists as there used to be. As Christians, we need to, I think, stay on the cutting edge of what's happening. Very, very few college professors are evolutionists as they were 10, 15, 20 years ago. They're not as outspoken as they used to be. But even the evolutionist, the pure evolutionist, has to ask himself this question. While I may think I understand the process of change from one form of life to another, I still have to ask myself the question, from where did life begin? The beginning point is the true question. Even if we believe that the Big Bang theory is true, even if life sprang from the most primitive of sources, even if we gave them that, we could still ask them, where did that original spark come from? There had to be an origin. And at this point, the evolutionist throws up his hands and says, we simply don't know. Well, our answer is, you have to accept it by faith, just like we do. There is, at some point, the necessity to believe what we believe by faith. So we take the entire Bible record by faith. They only take a little bit of it by faith. But they have to act by faith. There's no escape. I find it wonderfully comforting to be able to say, in the beginning, God. And that answers all of our questions. How did he do it? Well, there are a lot of things we don't know, but I believe in 6 days God created all that there is. And on the seventh day he rested. The evolutionist says, well, I believe that he did it over a period of billions and billions of years. But what about the beginning? And he says, well, we don't know. Will you accept it by faith? We have to. We have to accept what we believe by faith. Now, there is no escaping that. And I don't know how we got off onto that, but we did.
How can that go?
How can
that solution be
Well, there's certainly no doubt that there's a part of us that we ourselves recognize to be eternal. Call it the personality, call it the emotions, the seat of the emotions. We are living creatures that will be here for eternity. Was there a hand over here somewhere? That's a miracle. That's greater than water being turned to wine. We have Thursday night, 2 weeks ago, there was a Vietnam War veteran. He's a heroin addict. He's an alcoholic. He's on pot every day. I really feel for him. I love him. I feel for him. But he's got long, stringy gray hair down to his waist. He's 3 years older than me, but I told him he could pass for 100. And he said, "Well, you're 97 then." I said, "No, I'm somewhere there." He's a likable fellow. He thinks that he can explain God and the universe. And he's 53, as I said, and his body is wearing out. And I don't think he's going to live long. In fact, I told him, I said, "You know, at this rate, you're going to be dead in a couple of years." I said, "Where are you going to go then?" He said, "Well, I'm just now beginning to give that some thought." And we were talking over a cup of coffee the other night, and he said, "Well, if I wanted to believe in God, how would I do it? I just can't." And I said, "Well, Hank, this is what I would suggest you do. In all honesty, go before the Lord and say, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to believe on you. If you're there, reveal yourself to me.'" I believe if someone would pray that prayer honestly, the Lord would come to them and reveal himself to them, and they would be saved in due course. I believe he's going to be saved. If he prays that prayer honestly, the Lord will do that in anyone's life. And that's the beginning point. You take what faith you have and express it in Christ. We're never told we have to have a certain amount of faith to be saved. I mean, how much faith does it take? An ounce, a pound, a ton, a quart, a pint? No, it's where we put our faith. So Scripture says if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is tiny, there's almost nothing to it. But it's where we put our faith. I believe the Lord would save someone this morning if they said something like this: "I want to know you, I need to know you, and as well as I know how, I put my faith in you as my Savior." The Lord is not going to come back to them and say, "Well, you got it 60% right, but 60% is an F. Come back a year later, muster up a little more faith, and maybe we'll get around to getting you saved." Now, I believe right then the Lord would save them. Then he would take care of their lack of faith in the growing process. I finished our conversation with him the other night. He said, "Well, what if there's not a God? We're just a product of a great accident?" And I said, "Well, Hank, think of it this way. If I'm right, and you trust the Lord as your Savior, and you go to heaven when you die, aren't you going to be glad that you gave God the benefit of the doubt? But if you're wrong, and you die and go to hell, and you become a firm believer in God 1 second too late, is that a wise choice?" I said, "You know, you're one heartbeat away from flashing into a lake of fire. That's not a happy thought." So even on that basis, wouldn't you rather give God the benefit of that? Wouldn't you rather say, "Oh, I'm not sure about a lot of things"? Or wouldn't it be better to say, "The faith that I do have, I express in you as best I know how. And on that basis, God will save the soul and then give them grace to believe as they make progress." And so pray for him if you think of him. Hank Kelleher is his name. He is a rough-looking critter, but the Lord loves him. And we want to see you saved. All right? Any others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the evidence you've given us in your word that teaches us that God is. We thank you that your word says that the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we ask you, dear Lord, to grant us help today to believe and to be strong in faith, giving honor to God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for grace now to put into practice what we know. In Jesus' name.